We're very happy to have our dear brother Larry with us. He has provided some wonderful blessings yesterday as well as today. He has chosen a very unique subject, anatomy of a Christian. Brother Larry.
It's our joy to be with you here at convention. We don't often get to see many of our brethren from the East Coast, so for us Midwesterners, it's a real privilege, and it's kind of interesting. Thank you. It's kind of interesting. Brother John and I live. We only live about what, maybe 20 miles, Brother John, something like that. Not that far from each other. So we're very privileged to be here with you. I bring you the Christian love and greetings of the brethren from Columbus, Indiana, as my mom already shared, and especially my dear wife, Sister Debbie. She's with you here in spirit as well. We thank Sister Harriet and Brother Tony for their loving hospitality, and we certainly saw an example of some really loving Christian labors of love on our behalf, the dear sisters especially, but all those who were there at the home over this weekend, really washed our feet, and we appreciate their loving testimony. When prayerfully contemplating our subject matter for today's discourse, we began thinking about the mediatorial kingdom and the great physician. We thought about what a monumental work is ahead of us, reconstructing the hearts and minds of the millions of people in the world. Have you ever given that much thought? I'm sure you have. The way I believe the Bible talks about it, mankind will have a new heart developed that will replace the old, broken-down, selfish heart that they had in the past. But there will be a lot of work that the various agencies of God will have to do to bring their minds and their hearts into conformity to the new law covenant enacted by the better mediator of Christ, head and body. Hebrews 10:13. And I'm going to give you a lot of scriptures today, so I'm not going to read them all, but if you want to write them down, there's going to be a bunch of them. So Hebrews 9:14-24 also. That's Hebrews 10:13 and Hebrews 9:14-24. The mystery class of the little flock developed during the gospel age will eventuate in becoming the great physician with their heavenly bridegroom, Christ Jesus. That great physician who changed our lives has invited us to become a component part of this larger great physician that will operate on people in a similar way to us in a great transformational process of character reconstruction. Sorry, I got to change glasses here. My eyesights are in change here. People in the kingdom will be having symbolic heart surgery and getting loving new hearts that beat in tune with the rest of God's righteous kingdom. People will be receiving new minds to replace the diseased and corrupt minds that have been given various disorders caused by the great taskmaster of sin. In fact, the great physician purposes that the very reason that he needs these new creatures in Christ is to first bring them to love and righteousness, and then allow these individuals who have weathered the challenges of change to then perform reconstructive surgery on the various character organs of mankind's mental and emotional machinery. Revelation 21:2-3, as well as Revelation 22:1-2. Thanks for the mic. However, before this little flock class can operate on mankind in the future, they must first undergo reconstructive surgery on their own characters. That's where it gets tough. They must first submit themselves to the hand and scalpel of their physician, Jesus, who is replacing their comparatively dysfunctional heart with a beautiful, loving heart. He is also replacing their minds with a duplicate of his own mind, so they can think more and more like he does. Jesus is surgically enabling their knees to work better in a kneeling position, because that's the way a Christian runs most of the race, on their knees. Philippians 2:5. So our topic today, dear friends, is an anatomy of a Christian. We'd like to open up the true Christian from the biblical textbook, which will give us some various character features of the spiritual organs that promote and give sustenance to the existence of the new creature that desires to graduate to a higher existence, namely as part of the millennial age position. Our basic outline is to, number one, identify the initial threshold to enter the great physician's university. Two, to identify some of the goals its students share. Thirdly, consider God's expectations of all the school's candidates, the anatomy of the academy, if you will. And if time, look not only at the anatomy of expectations, but some of the soul sicknesses and illnesses that overtake some of the unmotivated or forgetful candidates, those who might not graduate if too slack in their studies and practical applications. So first of all, the anatomy of the academy's initial requirements for each individual candidate is simply two questions, is it not? They're simple questions, but essential questions. Namely, each candidate for entry must acknowledge their own sinful nature and need for the legal justification of the divine approval through the merit of Christ Jesus. Romans 3:23-24. Secondly, and additionally, each candidate in this school must submit their will fully over to their divine instructors, Jehovah God, and their legal advocate, Christ Jesus, for their ultimate goals of development. 1 Peter 5:6 and Colossians 3:2-3. These candidates must never forget these vital questions, that they are sinners by divine standards, that they need a Savior and an advocate, and that they are symbolically beheaded for the submission of their wills to God and by God's divine program of instruction. The main goals of this curriculum of study and application is basically to glorify God in thought, word, and deed. Secondly, to develop Christ-likeness in the various fruits of the Spirit, to internalize the coursework. And thirdly, understand and to the best of their abilities, overcome the challenges of human infirmities and frailties. And last, at least some of the main goals, demonstrate supreme faith more and more in all of the courses of instruction, as one would expect from the Abrahamic seed class. The beauty of this program of instruction is this: God does not expect perfection. Let me repeat that. God does not expect perfection. God only expects compliance and application of practice to his guidebook to the best of each candidate's ability. Candidates for graduation do not have to achieve perfection in the flesh. Praise God for that. That was already tried by the Jewish nation under the law, and the conclusion demonstrated was that it was much too hard to achieve. Romans 8:1-3. The candidates of this school simply have to do their personal best in their studies and apply the principles and the concepts, then trust in faith that their endorsement of their instructor's merit will cover any deficit of their unintentional mistakes. Tuition is free in this school, and any human from any walk of life can apply by the legal means provided. Graduation offers unbelievable benefits and opportunities. Although once you legally enter this school, you are legally obligated to continue with a stiff penalty for dropping out. Hebrews 6:4. Now let's quickly review the internal structure of each candidate's anatomy to compare and contrast just how well we fit into this academy's anatomy collectively and individually. First of all, as we mentioned, the will must be focused on doing God's will. And the only way that one can know the expectations of doing God's will is to carefully study the divine manual. And once properly understood, to comply with those expectations to the very best of each candidate's ability. Some courses are easier than others. But to be a great physician, you must be willing to study and undergo all the courses required. Final exams are sometimes torturously difficult. And some of you have been there. But academic help is very supportive, and so are most of the candidates. Knowledge provided by study is the means by which each candidate can make the proper choices on the quizzes and exams. Knowledge enables and empowers approved choices that will reap the highest grades. But knowledge alone isn't enough. It's one thing to know how to do bypass surgery, and quite another to actually apply these studies while looking at a beating heart on a patient who could be harmed if the application of study is not properly utilized. Repetition of practice over and over will breed successful doctors if they carefully and courageously apply their skills by the guidance of their chief instructor. Psalms 19:7-14. In our mind, dear friends, continually striving for conformity to the principles and practice of thought given to us in the Bible. Is that where our mind is? Continually striving to comply to those expectations that we've been learning about. If our minds, our thoughts, are continually being screened by the divine standard, then we probably have quite a battle going on, upstairs, so to speak. It's an ongoing battle for mastery of thought and direction to all of our body's various members. It's a battle for mastery of motive that drives all the words and actions, consistent conformity to what we know is right. Every student of Christian direction becomes a warrior in the flesh and has a daily life and death struggle to contend with. 6,000 years of inherited sin leaves us climbing a steep hill of human nonconformity. There is no vacation from the school of transformation. 2 Timothy 2:1-5 and Romans 7:22-25. The anatomy of these Christian candidates must walk in the light amongst the darkness of immorality around them. They must walk in the light of truth and righteousness, practicing the principles of the kingdom over and over again until they can finally teach the classes themselves. Right, Brother Rick? Ephesians 5:8-17. Their hearts must be loyal to God's word. They must learn to love the truth and become stewards of the enlightenment they have been privileged to be given. Even when the test of affections and compromise come to them, when their Father's word is challenged, they must demonstrate that they love the Father and His words more than they love any other human being. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 and 2 Peter 3:16-17. And sometimes that's very hard, brethren. Sometimes there's those amongst us we love very dearly. And sometimes we have differences of viewpoints on some things. And you know, we can see each other, and we love each other, and we grow together. But there's times, I think, when the question is, are we more consecrated to the brethren with whom we meet or to the Father with whom we gave our life? And the Father puts us to that test. He wants to know, where is your loyalty first? This school has classes that will test their affections, their hopes, and their ambitions, whether they're heavenward or whether they're earthward, whether they love the world more or whether they love heaven more, and where their treasure is. Where their treasure is, there their heart will be also. Won't it? The anatomy of this Christian's heart will demonstrate forgiveness and compassion, even to their enemies. That's one of their hardest courses, to learn to love the sinner and not the sin. Or rather, to love the sinner but not the sin. That's right. We can't love the sin. We're opposed to sin. We're to walk in the light, and we're to strive to be rooted and grounded in righteousness and love. So we cannot love or have anything to do with any desire or affection towards sin. That's our enemy. But the sinner, that's a different story. The Father wants us to be able to even learn how to love the sinner, to hold no malicious thoughts or bitter feelings towards those who are perhaps the instruments of Satan in honing the skills of sonship, so to speak, within us. Just as Jesus forgave those who nailed his wrist to the cross, so too we must learn how to forgive those who nail us to our crosses with their hate and their fear and their disdain. Colossians 2:12-13 and Matthew 5:44-46. Now, what is closely akin to forgiveness and one of the attributes of God? If you said mercy, then you were very correct. How important to the anatomy of a Christian's character is mercy? Remember the parable of the debtor? What did Jesus say? Basically, if we don't have mercy and forgive other people their debts, their mistakes, etc., then we better not expect God to forgive us our debts in proportion, right? Matthew 18:35, as well as Psalms 103:8. Now tell me, what is a doctor without patients, right? A play on words. But yet the anatomy of these would-be physicians must demonstrate the long-suffering patience that is an outgrowth of Christians' trials of faith. And Brother Tim talked about this earlier today. This fruitage of Christian development can only come from a new creature, that is, tenaciously fighting his propensities to either go ahead of the Lord or fall back on the human inclinations for immediate gratification. To become a future doctor that will help humanity, this Christian's physician must first be very aware of their own imperfections, and then they can become more patient with the shortcomings of other people. Patience 101 is a tough class to master. How many would agree? Probably all of us, right? We've all been there. James 5:11. Remember Job? He certainly had patience, didn't he? Patience under great adversity. Now, not one of the graces more beautifully adorns the Christian character or wins the approval of the world's conscience or glorifies the God of grace who inspires its development than Christian patience. You might like to read, again, February 12th manna. February 12th manna, Titus 2:1-2. And reprint 5650 is a good one. What other characteristic fruitage is the Heavenly Father looking for in this great physician? Well, our next skill of sonship is what Moses was initially commanded for in the Bible. It basically says that Moses was what? Do you remember? The meekest man in all the earth. Numbers 12:3. Meekness and humility are very close to each other and very important to the new creature's attainment. But meekness and humility are a little different. 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25, or to 26. Meekness suggests mildness, teachability. In other words, that you are able to be taught. Some people have the attitude, it's my way or the highway. Ever meet people like that? It would be really bad for a Christian to have that attitude. For the Christian to be meek, they must cultivate a mildness of character. To some extent, an easygoing temperament that can go either way in situations that involve no preference. And a meek Christian usually doesn't insist on its own way. Romans 12:10. Jesus, your master and mine, said, "Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart." Humility is more a lowliness of mind. A lowliness of mind. There aren't many people at the bottom of the ladder of honor, are they? They usually like to climb up there in the top. Most people have a little too high of an opinion of themselves, and consequently, most people cannot stoop down below the curtain of the first veil of the tabernacle to humble themselves in a consecration. I think that's why a lot of people don't consecrate. Even when the Lord might call them, they just sometimes have too much pride to go underneath that first veil. Human pride usually keeps people from crossing their own will. People like to do things their own way, in their own time, in their own manner. They don't like to change. Nobody likes to change. Maybe we even don't like to change. But the Christian has been beheaded, haven't we? And should have no will but to please his Heavenly Father. The students of this academy find the example of the Master in the upper room, where he stooped down to wash the feet of the brethren, a lasting reminder of the true humility and love that we need. Love is really service made visible, is it not? We see that in the kitchen all the time. Somebody once said, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. The person's here. And how true that is. This humility, this lowliness of mind, if we practice it over and over again, it'll become internalized. And we will grow in favor of our Heavenly Father because it's a rich, ripe fruitage and a very necessary one for our development in this academy. Jesus took on Himself the form of a what? Do you remember in Philippians? Form of a servant, right. He was obedient unto death, even the ignominious death of the cross. And it was humiliating for Him. Yet for the joy that was set before Him, He was willing to endure the cross. Why? Because this was His Father's will for Him. That's tough. Sometimes we say we want to do the Father's will, but boy, sometimes when He presents the package, we're not so sure. Submission is a tough class to take. He humbled Himself even to the cross. How much are we willing to endure and submit ourselves in this school of Christ? How humbling of an experience would you have had, or have you had, in your Christian walk? Was it as much as Jesus, what He endured? No, we can't even imagine. I tell you, when I saw that Passion of Christ, it gave me a little better idea, though. Not that I'm fully supporting the whole scenario of how it happened, but it could have been a lot tougher than what I even thought. In this anatomy of a true Christian, we must not only walk in the light, but you must also make straight paths for your feet. What does that mean? Make straight paths for your feet. It means that as Christians, we should so arrange our daily affairs as to not aggravate the fallen weaknesses. We should arrange our circumstances by making good choices as to what we watch, or where we sit, or what we bring into our home. If we had a problem in the flesh with alcohol, and there are brethren who have had these weaknesses along these lines, we should so arrange our affairs as to not have alcohol situations around us that we might be tempted. We would not want alcohol in our refrigerators, for example. James 1:14. For the Christian to make straight paths for his feet, he should not let his eyes dwell on magazines, on internet, movies, or physically attractive members of the opposite sex that would incite his natural inclinations of the flesh. Why would the Christian pray, abandon me not into temptation on the one hand, yet place himself in temptation on the other? The smart Christian student will strive to mortify the inclinations of the flesh by memorizing scriptures like, for if we live after the flesh, we shall what? Die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, what? You shall live. Right? So we can recall these scriptures, and if we have a moment of weakness, we recall the scripture, just like our Master did three times, remember? Each time the adversary came to Him, He said, it is written. It is written. It is written. Do we do that? When we have temptations that confront our fallen flesh, do we say a scripture to the adversary, it is written? Hopefully he'll get pretty tired of hearing them after a while and go away. For the Christian to make straight paths for his feet is a very serious management of your affairs. But this brings us to another attitude of the developing Christian, namely self-control. What does that mean? Well, like it stated, controlling self. Did you ever have a dog or a child that you couldn't control? Believe me, in school we've had quite a few opportunities for that. As a teacher of middle school students, I've had a few students that were pretty hard to control. Most of them couldn't seem to control their talking. At least in middle school, that seems to be the biggest problem. Some couldn't control their tongues. And I've even heard them swear at teachers at times, using pretty vulgar language. I know Brother Victor probably has to deal with some of these kids we talk about, don't you, Brother Victor? He knows what I'm talking about. These kids get kicked out of school for 3 days for respectful language at our school. I had one say something I won't repeat, and he was out the door for 3 days, but I wasn't used to that teaching elementary until I went to middle school, and then I began to appreciate what the middle school teachers had. For those in this academy of Christ, how do we kick ourselves out or discipline ourselves when our tongues have been out of control? Well, first we run to the throne of grace and ask for forgiveness for our lack of self-control. But secondly, if we really want to get tough on ourselves, we might give ourselves some appropriate self-discipline to help remind ourselves that we need to practice better self-control. 1 Corinthians 11:31. A new creature will be teaching the world of mankind someday to say about others what you want them to say about you. That's going to be a very difficult thing for many to learn at first, because you know, as you work in the workplace, that's not the general rule, is it? I mean, gossip about other people is almost as natural as breathing for most people today. We must know and overcome the struggle for mastery of the tongue before we can teach others the self-control to progress to fruition in the kingdom of Christ, right? Is it uncomplimentary or defamatory about another person's good name? Then don't say it. That should be your criteria. If it's uncomplimentary about somebody else, if it's defamatory about somebody else, if you wouldn't want somebody to say that about you, don't say it. It's that simple, and yet difficult to some. If not, we're going to have some major problems, because the Bible looks at slander of another person's name as assassination, and it's a serious thing. So we must be very careful about that in this academy. Ephesians 4:29 and James 4:11. The anatomy of a new creature is one of fairness. Are we fair with people? Again, isn't this one of God's chief attributes and the very throne on which he symbolically sits? Doesn't he sit on a throne of righteousness and justice? How can we be fair and not be right? Is not the golden rule a rule of fairness or justice? Again, treat other people the way you want to be treated. I got away with that in middle school. Nobody ever challenged me on it, but every one of the 115 kids we taught, they all knew the golden rule going out of eighth grade, I'll tell you that. Treat other people the way you want to be treated. So the question remains, are those in this school of Christ that are working toward helping others in the future learn to live in fairness with each other? Are we fair with those we deal with? Or can we be more fair? Or can we be more than fair? Where can we improve here? Or can we? I know I can. Do we take turns in many lines we wait in? Do we do our fair share of work around the house, around the office, around the factory? Do we monopolize conversations, or do we give others their fair share of talking time? Do we treat our wives or husbands fairly in the many issues that arise in our lives? I mean, do we play fair when we deal with our wives and our husbands? Sometimes maybe we don't. But do the rules count between husbands and wives like they do as new creatures? Certainly. That's one of the best opportunities for us to practice these rules. Probably the one in which most of us come short. Do we treat other brethren fairly in the ecclesia arrangements? And do we treat our neighbors fairly in our earthly surroundings? A new creature should do good unto all men, especially the household of faith. Even so, we should be fair unto all men, especially the household of faith. But as spirit-minded human beings, we sometimes inadvertently and unintentionally find ourselves realizing afterwards that we haven't been quite fair with someone. You ever find that to be true? You didn't realize you were being unfair at the time. We should do or say what we can to make it right wherever possible. Sometimes we may not even realize that we've been unfair, like I said, and God is merciful to forgive us our trespasses if we are willing to give others the same forgiveness and benefit of the doubt. And benefit of the doubt is very important, because you know a lot of things that are said, see if you wouldn't agree, you can take it two ways. When people talk to you, oftentimes you could take it this way or you could take it that way. Have you ever found people taking you the wrong way? You meant it this way, but they took it that way? So keeping that in mind, we should give that benefit of the doubt when people talk with us as well. Matthew 7:1-2 states that we will be gauged in our judgment by the standard in which we use on other people. Very serious. The anatomy of this Christian should demonstrate a desire to witness. Here's another one of the component parts of this anatomy of a Christian. To give the good tidings of great joy. Some have an easier time witnessing than others do. Some don't find it easy, depending on the topic or the person, but decide to step out of their comfort zone and confess their profession of faith and appreciation for what God has given them. And I think there is a comfort zone. I think there's a comfort zone that we're all in. We feel really nice in here, you know, and nobody's going to persecute us as long as we stay within this comfort zone, especially if they don't know what we believe, right? But I think sometimes when Jesus said, you know, or when the scriptures say to be bold as a lion, I think maybe in part what he was saying was that we need to be bold enough to step out of our comfort zone, right? Step out of your comfort zone and speak the message that gives a true testimony from the scriptures. Whether it be on hell or Trinity or whatever it may be, if it's honoring God's name, if every time we step out of that comfort zone that we have and we subject ourselves to the disdain of our friends or neighbors, God takes note of that and we glorify his name. And we have another little point or two that goes up on our heavenly bench. Because that's very important that he sees that in us.
Romans 10:10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, but with the what? Mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Our Master said that whoever would not confess him, are you listening? Our Master said that whoever would not confess him before men, he would not confess before the Father and before the holy angels. Do you and I, dear friends, want the Lord Jesus to confess our names before the Heavenly Father and before the holy angels? We all do, don't we? We need to ask ourselves this each time we feel cowardly and shy in saying something of the truth and what we believe. And I've been a coward at times, too. Perhaps we've all been that way at some time or another. We're just not sure of how to express our feelings. The Bible states that public confession of our faith is indispensable to obtaining our physician's license. Part of the reason that the Lord wants to see this in us is because, number one, it demonstrates our loyalty and love of heart to him if we are willing to subject ourselves to the humiliation or ridicule or disdain that may come from other people. You ever feel that, Brother Richard? And two, the effect that the witness of words will have on our hearts will be galvanizing to the new creature. It'll draw us even closer to the Father, the fact that we stood out of our comfort zone, we put our name or reputation or whatever on the line, said what we felt was right, knowing that somebody would either look down on us, laugh at us, or talk about us behind our back. That will galvanize us even closer to our Heavenly Father. And the result is very favorable. It will strengthen us and make us stronger in our convictions. It will have the effect of drawing us closer to Jesus. If we want to be counted worthy to become part of the little flock, it is indispensably important that we tell others of the kingdom message and the truth. And if we don't, who will? Right? Incidentally, if you would like an excellent method of handing out tracts to people, try this. This is what I carry. Here's another part of being a Christian in this anatomy of a Christian. You know, can the Lord find us at any time with some tracts on us? I think, you know, and I've been remiss at this, and I feel guilty that I don't have tracts with me all the time. I see some wonderful brethren that have tracts with them all the time. I could follow my father-in-law all the way out to California. If he left me no route, I would just follow those tracks all the way. There's Brother Art, you know. And there's a number of brethren like that. Brother Dan Manette. I mean, Jerry, your brother does the same thing, doesn't he? You could follow him all the way, you know. He's got these tracks. But brethren, do we have these tracks? How hard is this? Tell me. How hard is it to take some tracks with you when you go into a restaurant and before you leave, maybe take your money out and slip the tip right in there, right? And leave it. Who knows? They may just take the money, but they might take the money in the track and say, this is interesting, right? Or if you go to the restroom, you need to plaster the restroom with tracks, but just one? I don't think that would hurt. But I'll tell you the best method if you'd like to give out a track. The one that I have found in my Christian walk to be the most effective is simply this. Whether you're driving up and you're coming out of an airport and you see somebody there that's at the booth, or whether you're standing somewhere and, you know, you come into a situation where maybe you're, you know, at a restaurant, drive-through restaurant, or whatever it happens to be, all you do is you give them the five-word question. Do you read the Bible? That's all. That's how simple it is. Can everybody say that? Do you read the Bible? Come on, say it. Do you read the Bible? That's it. That wasn't hard, was it? Do you read the Bible? And they either will say yes, and most people, in fact, I found most people that are like over 40 will say yes. Now, I haven't gotten those same, you know, statistics down there in the 20s, but usually the older ones will say yes, all right? I think they, for some reason they'll feel a little guilty if they say no, you know? So they say yes. So I say, great, then you'll enjoy this. And I give it to them and they go, thanks, right? Pretty simple. And then I say to somebody else, I say, do you read the Bible? And they go, no. Then I hand this to them and say, well, then you'll enjoy this. See how simple that is? And you know, 9 times out of 10, they'll take it. Maybe more, but 9 times out of 10 has been my experience, they'll take it. It's very simple. Do you read the Bible? Yes? Then you'll enjoy this. Do you read the Bible? No? Then you'll enjoy this. It's simple. It works. Keep it simple. Another huge part of a Christian's life, to be strong and vibrant, is to have a very active prayer life. I think it was already alluded to today. The degree of our appreciation of the privilege of prayer indicates very well the degree of our love for the Lord. Our desire to thank, to worship, and to commune with the Father is a spiritual gauge to how close we are to the Heavenly Father, His spiritual Son. We should be in an attitude or posture of prayer all throughout our Christian walk, and not mainly when we're going through trials. The ears of the Lord are always open unto the righteous. That's a promise. He's always waiting to hear from us. He wants to know just how much we continually rely on Him for direction and help in our lives. That's what He wants to know. How much do you rely on me? I need to know that. And I'm waiting by the phone call just like parents do, right? Parents wait by the phone call, don't they? They wait by the phone for a phone call from their kids. And they long to hear from them. And sometimes as kids, we don't call them as much as we should. But we love them. But it's still nice to hear from us. So we need to call. The Heavenly Father loves us much more than even our earthly parents. The ears of the Lord are always open unto the righteous. There's no call waiting and no busy signals for this Christian son. And you do have three-way calling. So, take it aside once in a while and speak with Jesus also. Don't leave Jesus out. Too often Jesus gets left out of the picture when He's actually the center of it. Everybody's been trying to take Jesus out of the picture. The nominal Christians take Jesus out. He doesn't even exist in the triune God. What happened to Jesus? Even Jehovah's Witness, I understand, and there's many fine Jehovah's Witnesses, but they're always talking about the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. And it's wonderful to be talking about the Heavenly Father, and that's who I understand they talk about most. But where's Jesus? Let it not happen in the Bible Student Fellowship that we leave the precious name of Jesus out of most of our attentions and affections and communications with one another. Don't just wait until you have heavy trials to increase your frequency of calls, although that probably is when most people call them, is when they're going through trials. Let God know how very much you appreciate the many things that He does for you, in spite of your weaknesses and your imperfections. And I've got plenty. Let Him know how very much you need Him to direct the issues of your life, that you appreciate His patience in your development, but that you claim the promise that He is both willing and able to complete the work that He has started in you. Do you believe that? Do you have faith in that promise? Then don't get discouraged. He said that He was both willing and He is able. Now, do you think the God of all the heavens and the universe, who made all the stars through His Son, the Logos, who made all of that, is able to finish the work that He started in you? Do you believe it? Then have faith in it and claim the promise and hold on to that anchor of faith that was spoken about earlier today. Philippians 1:6. Let God know you're sensitive to many of the world's sorrows, too. The aches and the pains and the tears and the injustices, and that you long for the kingdom blessings that will wipe away all tears from all faces. And there'll be no more sickness, no more pain, no more crying, even death. Let God know how your love for the brethren and how you share their sufferings as well as their joys. I don't know about you, but sometimes I get awfully frustrated because I'm so overwhelmed with teaching. And teaching requires so much time anymore, and I've
I've got tons of paperwork, and those of you that are teachers know what I'm talking about. You work sometimes 10, 11, 12 hours a day, and then you come home with a stack of papers, you know? And then you hear about brethren who are going through this illness, or this person's lost his wife or husband, or, you know, whatever. And it's like, you get so frustrated because you can't be every place at once, and there's only so many hours in the day, and you've got your wife and your mother and those immediately in your ecclesia. And you get, I don't know about you, but I get feeling guilty that I can't get to everybody and get the cards out. But you know, at least we can do one thing. We can pray for those brethren, can't we? We may not have time to write out a card and put a stamp on like many dear brethren take the time to do that, and it's a wonderful service to the brethren, and mail that out. But we do have time to include them in our prayers, and the Lord's looking for that at least. The Lord wants to know that we're sensitive to the world's ills and their aches and pains. He wants to know that we're feeling some of that. But He also wants to know how much we care about our brethren as well. We can never undervalue, brethren, or forget the paramount importance of Jesus. And I know I've mentioned that. But I think it's vitally important that we keep Jesus always in our hearts and minds. Because He is our goal, is He not? Christ is our goal. Ephesians 1:10 and Romans 8:38 and 39. In this anatomy of a Christian, we would be remiss not to mention the importance of Christian devotion. I don't know about you, but there were times in my Christian life when I was filling myself so much with the beautiful embodiment of the harvest truth. And that's good. And I thought what Brother John presented today was very valuable and very important to try to steer our minds back to those appreciations that the Lord has given us during this harvest time. But in spite of that, I was becoming a little imbalanced in my Christian attitude and posture. You know what I was missing? I was missing the emotional aspect of praise and adoration to these glorious beings that could condescend to men of low estate like myself and you, and offer us the most incomprehensible reward of the divine fellowship and family. The Father and His Son deserve our utmost praise and our adoration. Adoration. So you know what I did? I started reading through the Psalms more. God said that David was a man after His own heart. So David must have captured the heart of Jehovah with the passion of his loving devotion. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. Psalms 18. Do you ever talk to God like that? Capture the words and the passion of the psalmist David, and you eventually will. Psalms 34:1 and Psalms 63:3. David sang hymns to Jehovah also. How often do you find yourself singing hymns of praise to our wonderful God? I know I stayed one place not too long ago, and the sister was always singing hymns. It was so beautiful to hear. How often do you find yourself singing hymns, brother? And do you realize that hymns are quite often prayer set to music, aren't they? Hymns are a balm to the soul in depression or discouragement, the healing from the effects of an earth-born cloud. Have you ever experienced one of those? That saps the strength of your spirit. Hymns are a strong fortress of defense from the dangerous darts of the adversary. Colossians 3:16 and Psalms 30, verse 4. The Christian faith, in part, is a singing faith. Do you ever think about that? Paul and Silas demonstrated this, even as they were imprisoned under adverse circumstances. Christian song is the overflow of the Christian heart. If your hearts are full, our singing will be full as well. Hymns help the wandering Christian find direction in the woods of confusion. Have you ever been there? How does a hymn go? When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost. Appendix J, right? My sister Sharon's favorite. So hymns are really a very important thing in our Christian walk, and devotion. Devotion and adoration to our Heavenly Father. To have that spirit and passion that David had. And you know, it's not just having the truth, is it? It's loving the truth. The Lord wants to know that we don't just have it up here, but that it's trickled down into our hearts and we have it right here. And that's going to be the test in the end. If you love the truth, 2 Thessalonians 2:10.
There are so many more skills of sonship in this anatomy of a Christian. The hands that are devoted to the service of the brethren, Romans 16:1-16. Those hands and many devoted Christian sisters that are explained there. Romans 12:13 also. The members of this graduating class are also not respecters of persons and treat the janitor and the teacher alike with the same respect. Romans 2:11. These specially trained student physicians practice peaceability amongst themselves, especially since they'll be in charge of the peaceable kingdom someday, right? So none of them is quarrelsome or selfishly disposed to their own agendas. They strive to have words amongst themselves that are unctuous and blessed to all, uplifting and positive in the remarks, not fault-finding, always argumentative. Philippians 2:1-5. These Bible students of this great physician university are all prize fighters. Did you realize that? You're a prize fighter? You're courageous, and you don't quit easily. They are determined, you are determined and focused on an unseen heavenly reward from an unseen captain. So they are people of vision and faith in their program of instruction and board of directors. Philippians 1:27. 2 Timothy 1:7. And Philippians 3:13-14. These students also know that exercise is almost important as proper diet. So they exercise their faith in witnessing and application of the spiritual energy derived from their spiritual food. They exercise their spiritual knowledge by making proper choices for divine approval in their adverse environment. And we do have an adverse environment, do we not? And it gets worse every day. They exercise their faith, their patience, their love, their fairness in their dealings, their daily dealings with humanity. And where they are weak and come short, they make a concerted effort of listening to tapes and reading in those particular areas of weakness to increase their spiritual skills. When I do dishes, I don't know about you, I place a tape player with a specific talk on the counter right next to me. Anybody do that? Place a tape player with a talk. And that way I'm doing something with my hands and I'm listening to something spiritual. It's a good way to redeem the time. Thank you. If these students find themselves having health problems, like eye trouble or lameness, they take corrective action. If they're nearsighted and cannot see beyond immediate gratification, they put on their spiritual glasses and look at the cause-effect relationship that their choices have. 2 Peter 1:5-9. If they have stumbled and become lame because they didn't make straight paths for their feet, because they didn't stay away from, so to speak, the cookie jar of fleshly attractions, they run to the Lord on their knees and plead for forgiveness and correction as needed, that they may become more strong and be able to fight their temptations more courageously and effectively. Jeremiah 17:9-10. And 1 John 1:9, very important scripture. If a fever sets in for earthly attractions, for hopes and ambitions, that will put one in default of their covenant of sacrifice, these students will help the sickly friend by meekly and lovingly correcting the wayward Christian with food for thought and caution as they pray for the one who might be soul sick. They might even place their friendship at risk by spiritual advice that one may not wish to hear, but their love for their chief physician is much greater. James 5:14-20. If some of these students realize or are made aware that they have a comatose consecration that's going nowhere in their program of instruction, they should immediately go to the throne of grace and mercy and ask for that promised grace and direction for corrective action to gain an energizing consciousness that will get them back on track and perhaps try to make up for lost time, if possible. There's a promise there that we all should claim. A broken and contrite heart the Lord will never despise or reject. Isn't that beautiful? He'll never despise a broken and contrite heart. Psalms 51:17. In this academy of Christian students, there is an essential curriculum of study. In fact, these Bible studies are an absolute essential for graduation. Their chief instructor, Jesus Christ, has directly stipulated that these students' sanctification is by the Word of God. And in the Word of God, the Bible primarily, one assimilates the essence of His Spirit, God's Spirit, His Holy Mind. And as a result of proper assimilation, each student is set aside or apart and made holy from the unholy practices of thought, word, and deed of those that are not sanctified. By consecration at the entrance of our schooling, we engage in the subject matter and consequently allow the progressive tutorial material and experiences to cleanse our minds and our hearts from the immorality and sin of the depraved and fallen human flesh. And what are the expectations? Again, not perfection, but rather perfection of intention. But just as the water in the tabernacle's laver cleansed the natural man, so too the truth, and only God's truth, can cleanse the spiritual man. Nothing else can take its place. If you make time to be sanctified, the more time you will make to study God's holy word. If I know that when I don't study much, brethren, I feel spiritually weak. I don't know about you. And I feel spiritually vulnerable as well. Some fine brother once taught me, when we pray, we talk to God. But when we study, God talks to us. Isn't that true? Don't you feel that God speaks to you through His Word? The best way to master the Bible is to let the Bible master you. In this anatomy of a Christian, we hope that you have found at least one thing that you could work on starting today. Keep your eyes fixed on the Master, on developing Christ-likeness. Keep your eyes open for opportunities to glorify God's name in your everyday life. And don't discount the small opportunities. For he that is faithful in least is also faithful in much. Study your lessons. Go to as many meetings as your schedule will allow you. Some people get on the internet and they go to those meetings 3 or 4 or 5 times a week. Don't you, Mom? For he that is faithful, let's see. Study your lessons and pray, brethren. Pray for help to pass your courses. You need to stay in close contact with your Heavenly Father through prayer. It's your lifeline. It's your umbilical cord, if you may, with the Heavenly Father. And be clothed with humility. Destroy pride on sight. For it's only if we're clothed with humility that we're going to make our calling and election sure. It's one of the chief fabrics of your graduation robe. For your graduation robe, by the way, will be different than what you're used to seeing. It is a robe that was a permanent gift from the chief instructor, Christ Jesus, to as many as accepted entrance into this school. However, this white robe, upon careful examination, even though it started out with much stitching, now has embroidered the faces of the 12 apostles, and most prominently, Jesus Christ, our Savior. All of these embroidered is in blue stitching and must have taken a lifetime of effort for most students. How far are you along in your stitching of those examples of the 12 apostles and our Master? And how far along am I? The embroidery work isn't finished, and it isn't perfect, and there's probably a few loose ends. However, intention and effort, again, of the individual student is what the chief instructor assesses for graduation. Perfection of embroidery matters not at this point, because if faithful up to this point, a golden robe will be given to each graduating member when the final diplomas are handed out. Psalms 45:13-14. Dear brethren, continue your heroic efforts to vanquish the Goliath of self and continue to promote selfless acts of loving sacrifice to and for others. Just do your personal best and realize that God chooses to not even know you according to the flesh. Did you catch that? God is so powerful, brethren, that He chooses not to know you and I according to your flesh. So quit beating yourself up. Just do something about it and stay close to Him in prayer. Train your everyday choices. Train them. Train your choices in the power of thought that only divine instruction can give. Do all the good you can do to all the people you can do in as many ways as you can do for as long as you can do. And never forget, only one day 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. It's been a pleasure to be with you, and we pray the Lord's overruling on any of these words. We pray they've been a blessing to you, and thanks for your kind attention.
Thank you, Brother Larry, for those wonderful admonitions. And the scripture says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Thank you, and may the Lord bless you.